We come again this Lord's Day to consider further along in our study of the subject Christ far better than Solomon. Christ far better than Solomon. We have that at Christ's own lips when he said to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter at verse 42, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And he wasn't talking about any of them. He was speaking of himself. A greater than Solomon is here. To review the matter, we have discussed how Christ fulfills the promises that God made to David about his house and about his son and about his kingdom far better than Solomon ever could or ever did. Solomon's kingdom, while it was long and prosperous, ultimately was overthrown by the Babylonians, wasn't it? Not so Christ's. The scriptures tell us that his throne is for everlasting, and in the increase of his government, there will be no end. And Christ's rule will be far wiser than Solomon's. No telling the great benefits that his people, that all the people that he rules over will have from his great wisdom and knowledge, and all the healing and the invention and the prosperity that will flow. Not to mention the spread of the gospel to every creature at the mouth of the very one who has redeemed his people. No doubt Christ's rule is far wiser than Solomon's. Solomon was made a great judge and a great lawgiver to his people, that he might rule in equity and fairness and righteousness. But Christ is a far better judge and a far better ruler than Solomon. Christ is that judge that has the power to set all injustice right again, even the injustice that's past. Why? Because, as he said in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, he's been set to judge all the world, and he has the power to raise from the dead, to give life to the dead. Why, a judge that can do that can set right, can't he? Those wrongs that have gone past, that no earthly judge can ever make right. He is a judge who gave himself in the judgment against his people, that his people in strict justice might be let go. What a judge, what a ruler the Lord Jesus is. He eclipses all the qualities that Solomon had in wisdom and knowledge and judgment. He is able to be just and to pardon all those who call upon his name and trust in him for salvation. And last Lord's Day, we talked about how God promised David that of his sons would come one who would build him an house, a glorious temple for his name. And David prepared much material for Solomon's use in building the temple. And Solomon dedicated a glorious temple to the worship and praise of God with over 100,000 sacrifices of consecration. But ultimately, Solomon's temple was destroyed by God's judgment against his rebellious people. Was the promise of God made to David therefore void? No. A promise of a better temple is found in Haggai chapter 2. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. That latter house is none other than the temple of Christ and the church, his church which he builds. Unlike Solomon's temple, Christ's church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because Christ's temple is built on a better foundation than all the beautiful stones which Solomon and his wise stonemasons prepared and set for the foundation of Solomon's temple. That stone, that better foundation which Christ's church is built on is the truth concerning himself. The truth that is himself, the Prince of Glory. Christ builds his people into the temple. He is the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. and his people are built into the temple walls as lively stones, makes us to serve as spiritual priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, praise, thanksgiving, acts of charity towards the brethren, towards the lost, in the name of the Savior, which the writer of Hebrews says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Those who think that the church is some man-made institution or some denomination or some great cathedral miss the whole point. Christ's body, the church, is the great temple, not made with hands. Let not the glory of men's devices distract from the glory of the living stone and the lively stones fitly framed together into a glorious house of God. Like Solomon, Christ got his building stones from his Father. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, he said. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. The Lord saves all whom the Father has given to him, doesn't he? The saints are drawn by the Father, delivered to Christ, who saves us and builds us into a glorious building. And we're being conformed, are we not, to the chief cornerstone. Conformed to the chief cornerstone. One day we'll be like the Lord Jesus. And whereas Solomon dedicated his temple to the glory of God with over 100,000 sacrifices, the Savior dedicates his temple, sanctifies his church, glorifies and perfects forever his people by that one offering for sin which he made, by which he has purged forever the guiltiness of his people. And that one sacrifice makes forever, does it not? All the stones, all the materials, all the portions of the building which Christ builds, forever sanctified, forever perfect, forever consecrated, never to be abused, never to be torn down, never to be taken away and dishonored. For Christ's sacrifice consecrates things for all time. And we come to the greatest failure this morning of Solomon. The greatest failure in the type, if you will. And perhaps the greatest contrast, therefore, with the perfections of Christ. We mentioned before and we'll repeat again, all types of Christ fail to meet their fulfillment, don't they? They fail to live up to the glory of the one pointed to. They're always marred, and always you can find ways in which Christ is so much better than the type. And sometimes studying the ways in which the types fail will reveal to us the ways in which the Lord Jesus exceeds and excels all types and all shadows and all images. And so we come to this view of Solomon's great failure, his great failure, which all of this that went before really leads to, doesn't it? Really culminates in. God had warned Solomon of the terrible result of turning away from the Lord, the terrible result of apostasy, if you will. In 1 Kings chapter 9, at verse 3, we read this warning which the Lord gave Solomon right after he dedicated the temple. 1 Kings 9 at verse 3, "The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and hath taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So this warning to Solomon is made right after this great dedication of this great house unto the Lord. The Lord is not satisfied with past obedience, is he? He wants perfect obedience, past, present, and future. Or no matter how seemingly righteous a person might be, when the fall comes, it's displayed that he wasn't righteous at all, was he? And that he's turned away from his God. And notice the essence of this promise, which God has made, this promise and this warning to Solomon, that obedience will result in establishment, in assuredness, in solidity of rule and of kingdom and of nation. That if they are obedient, they will be preserved. The Lord will be with them. The Lord will inhabit the house which they have built, and He will be gracious to them and will hear their prayers. And disobedience will lead to judgment and to forsaking by the Lord, and to the casting down, and to the repudiation of the people. But the most astonishing thing about this warning to Solomon is the way in which God treats Solomon as the anointed head over his people. And it is the king's sin and apostasy, God warns, that will destroy the whole nation and destroy the temple. The people will be judged if the king turns away from the Lord. What does it say? But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, speaking to Solomon, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship, then will I cut off Israel out of the land. You see, the king stands, God's anointed king over the people, stands for the people. And his misconduct destroys all the people. There is an imputation there of the head of the people to all the individuals in the nation. There is an imputation there. Well, some people will say, well, that's not fair, is it? That the king can misbehave and all the people can be judged for it. Because the people didn't choose Solomon, did they, to be their king? The Lord anointed him. The Lord chose him. Just like we didn't choose Adam to be our head, did we? The Lord created him to be our head. And the scriptures tell us in Adam all died. His failure, his sin, his rebellion against God polluted all those who followed after him, polluted all those whom he represented. So too, the failure of the king would pollute and bring judgment on all those whom he represented, whom he ruled over, even though they hadn't chosen him to be their ruler, but God had ordained it so. This is an example, isn't it, of the way the fall came upon all men, the way death came upon all men, the way judgment came upon all men. The king's righteousness and obedience will uphold the land. The king's folly and wickedness and apostasy will destroy the land. So Solomon is made, it's made clear to him that he stands in the position of all the people, and that upon him is this burden to obedience and to perfectly follow after the Lord, or else his whole people will suffer. And sure enough, they do, don't they? If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll see that it oftentimes describes the king's conduct, and it seems that however the king behaved, the whole nation behaved. When the king was godly and just, the people tended towards obedience to the things of God and to worshiping the true God. And when the king was rebellious and was wicked, the people tended towards that way too, didn't they? And you will see more descriptions of the conduct of the king as it affects the people than you will the other way around. And no doubt the king's conduct bleeds down to the conduct of the people. The people do the things that the king does. If the king does it, it must be all right, mustn't it? That's why it was so bad when Bill Clinton was caught lying and misbehaving in his characteristic way, because then all over the nation, people said, well, if it's okay for the president to do it, it's okay for teenagers to do it and for businessmen to do it and so forth and so on. Anytime a ruler sets a poor example, the people are naturally inclined to follow it. Likewise, if a ruler sets a good example, he will be an exhortation to righteousness to all the people. So Solomon was given a choice: lead his whole nation to glory or lead them to hell, as it were. And on his conduct, God would judge the nation. And of course, we know that Solomon fell into grievous sin. Solomon fell into grievous sin. We read this morning the description of it in 1 Kings 11. Talks about how he loved many strange women, and he married 700 of them and had 300 concubines. And he loved them with all his heart, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Came to pass when he was old, at verse 4 of 1 Kings 11, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. He went after Ashtaroth, after Milcom, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he built high places and altars and temples to these false gods. And they burn incense in these temples and on these altars which Solomon built for them. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. And what is the result of this? What is the inference? Well, there are many. First of all, the warning against the unequal yoke, especially in things of marriage, but in other areas as well. Social connections, even business connections, even political connections. What does Paul say? Evil companions corrupt good morals. What did he say in another place? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because the things of God and the people of God can have no fellowship with the things of the devil and the things of the world. It is very often the case that social connections can undermine and overthrow a man's integrity. And the way this works generally is we come to care more for the feelings of our friends than we do for the feelings, as it were, but more importantly, the commandments of our God. The people that we associate with become more real to us and more important to us than our association with the Lord of glory. And we're more afraid of offending our friends and our wives or our associates than we are of offending God, because they can be cruel to us in a way in which we can see, or they can turn away from us, or we can lose their affection or whatever, or lose their business or whatever the case might be. But the judgment that the Lord imposes on those who turn away from Him seems to be forgotten, seems to be missed, seems to not be as well understood and as well appreciated by mankind. You know, the deal is that you shouldn't start down that road. You don't need to start down that road. You must be warned against starting down the road of accommodating the sinful desires and affections of the people around you in order to please them rather than to please the Lord. Now, I'm sure that Solomon didn't intend, when he married all of these foreign wives, to go bow down to their strange gods and build temples for them. That's just the way it worked out. That's just the way it worked out. And imagine if it was the case with Solomon, who the scriptures tell us was the wisest man in the world. None wiser. And yet he was led step by step away from truth and away from God into destruction. Led step by step by the wives that he loved. You know, Nehemiah saw the same cycle beginning to repeat itself after the people of Israel were restored into the land from Babylon. Ultimately, Solomon's sin in following after false gods, ultimately that led to the destruction of the whole nation, didn't it? It took several hundred years. But finally, the Lord punished his people for their idolatry and for their wickedness and the bloodshedding that flowed from that idolatry by finally destroying the nation and sending them off to captivity, didn't he? Ultimately, they went to captivity because of their idolatry, because they're worshiping a false god. And it all started when Solomon worshiped these false gods that his wives introduced himself to. And when Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel brought the people back into the land after Babylon, Nehemiah saw the same cycle beginning to repeat itself. The people were just back from captivity. They were just back from captivity on account of their idolatry in former times. And already they were marrying the heathen women around them, weren't they? And God had said the reason not to, back 1,000 years earlier, was because they would lead you astray to worship idols. They would lead you to worship those other than the true God. And now here they were back from 70 years of punishment for idolatry, and they were already starting down the same road, marrying the heathen women around them. And Nehemiah could see where all that would lead. In Nehemiah 13, at verse 25, what did Nehemiah do? He says, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So you see, old Nehemiah knew what the story was. He knew where it would head, where it would lead. And so he took steps to nip that in the bud so that it didn't happen to Israel again what had happened to them before. He hearkens back to where it all started. Solomon did this, didn't he? And he ended up worshiping false gods and being led astray. Don't you think that you little old puny person that hasn't been made king of Israel and hasn't been blessed by God, hadn't been chosen by God and given such wisdom by God, can do any less or will do any less than to fall into sin by marrying these heathen people and bringing them into your house and ultimately worshiping their gods. And God judged the people based upon the acts of their anointed head. Solomon, his apostasy destroyed the whole nation. The seeds of it were set. You remember, I believe it was Josiah, it was said, that finally tore down some of the altars to false gods that Solomon had built all those years, all those godly kings that had come and gone, and none of them had the political strength, I guess it was, to tear down what Solomon had done. It didn't matter that Solomon had built it. If it was wrong, it should be destroyed. And Josiah destroyed them, but it was too late. The Lord told him it was too late. There was nothing that could be done to change the judgment that God had set for his people for their wickedness. So God judged Israel ultimately based upon this promise that he made to Solomon, that if he went after strange gods and worshiped false gods, all the people would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, the nations around would look and hiss at Jerusalem and shake their heads in wonder that so great a nation had been brought so low. But can you see how much greater is the Lord Jesus than Solomon in all of this? How happy we are that he's our anointed prince and our Savior. Because God's going to judge us by the actions of His appointed and anointed prince over us, isn't He? Just like He judged Israel for the actions of their anointed prince, Solomon, when he went after strange gods. So the Lord is going to judge His people based on the actions of their anointed prince, the one in whom there is no sin, the well-beloved Son, who pleases the Father in everything, the one who delights to do God's will. What a privilege we have to have such a one appointed over us, knowing that God will judge us based on His righteousness, based on His conduct, based on His obedience, just like He judged Israel based on Solomon's disobedience. Unlike Solomon, our king is perfect in all his ways. And so His people will be perpetually blessed by God. All those blessings that God promised to the people of Israel, if Solomon would follow with his whole heart after the Lord, all those blessings will come upon the Lord's people. Because our Prince, the Lord Jesus, follows after His Father's will with all His heart, with all His might. We'll be perpetually blessed because our Prince is perpetually obedient and righteous. His house is established forever because of it. His temple is eternally glorious. Not like Solomon's temple, which was destroyed. Not like His house, which was cast down. And we're saved on account of the perfection of our King. So you see, when God warned Solomon of the consequences of his disobedience, He was pointing us to consider the consequences of those ruled by that Son of David that was to come, the Lord of glory. The perfection of Christ is seen and testified to in many ways in the Scriptures. First of all, we have God's testimony. On several occasions, there was a voice from heaven that cried out to the people around, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And one time it said to the apostles, "Hear Him, obey Him, follow Him." You know, it would have been dangerous, wouldn't it, to obey and follow Solomon in his folly and in his worship of false gods. But the people did obey and follow him in that. And in years that went by, they mimicked the actions of their great King Solomon. But we'll never fall into that trap. We'll never go astray, will we, if we obey, if we listen to and obey and hear the voice and follow our great Prince, the Lord Jesus. The Father Himself has proclaimed that we ought to do that because whatever Christ does is well-pleasing unto the Father. And then there's the Savior's testimony. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Now, you know, it's pretty dangerous for a person in the public eye to put a demand like that out before the public and to the press and to the media. Remember Gary Hart, when he was confronted with rumors of womanizing, he said, "Well, prove it. Put your detectives on me." And they did, and he was. And his whole political career was destroyed, wasn't it? That goes way back. Some people might not have been born when that happened. But the Lord Jesus could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they couldn't find a thing legitimate to charge Him with, could they? And that leads us to the judgment of the Sanhedrin and to Pilate. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man at all." And all the Sanhedrin could do was bring in false witnesses whose testimony didn't agree. And finally, they convicted Christ for telling the truth out of His own mouth. "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," was His testimony. So all they could convict Him of was the truth, telling the truth. I think that most politicians, if you put them on trial for telling the truth, they'd be acquitted, wouldn't they? Because it seems like they don't ever tell the truth. They're always telling lies and falsehoods and covering up. But the only fault they could find in Jesus was His truth-telling. And then there's the pronouncement of the thief at Calvary, isn't there? "This man hath done nothing amiss." Now, you know, it's a real testimony when you can get a convicted criminal who's under judgment to exonerate someone else and to do it with a real heart of truth like this man did. Because people who are under judgment are always looking to drag other people into the judgment with them. Always looking to spread the blame, aren't they? They're always looking to justify themselves by bringing down and tearing down those people who they might think are better than they. And then there's the experience of Christ in the temptation. We read this morning Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, that describes Christ being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And you could preach a whole series of messages on these temptations. He tempted Christ to abuse His power as the Creator to satisfy His own human desires. And the Lord Jesus never did that. He never used His power to satisfy His own desires, did He? He used His power to help sinners, to help heal the sick, help feed the hungry. But He didn't abuse His power to satisfy His own carnal needs. And He wouldn't tempt the Lord. He wouldn't tempt the angels, tempt the promise of God by throwing Himself off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that He was the Son of God. But I want you to notice, focus on that temptation shown in Luke Gospel, the 4th chapter at verse 5. And the devil, taking Him up into a high mountain, showed Him unto Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto Him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now this is a very interesting temptation. Forget the fact that the devil misrepresented His authority, that He doesn't have the power to give all those things. The Lord reigns and the Lord rules, and He does His sovereign will. And no man can stay His hand, much less the devil. But notice what the temptation is, that I will give you things of value if you will worship me. It is an appeal to worship a false god, that is the devil. And all false gods are really just totems or tokens for the devil himself. They're just statues that stand in front of and embody that person who is the chief rebel against the Lord of glory, Satan himself. But notice that this is the very temptation that Solomon had to worship false gods. The same temptation given to Christ. But the reward offered was much more valuable than anything Solomon might have received from accommodating all those wives that he had taken unto himself. Solomon had already been given a great kingdom and money beyond imagination and power beyond dream and respect and honor and exaltation. He'd been exalted to be the greatest man alive on the world at that time, hadn't he? And yet he turned away from that God who had so blessed him and worshiped idols. Well, here the Lord Jesus is offered in His humanity, isn't He? Great honor, great power, great glory, if he'll worship the false god, that is, the devil himself. You see how Christ answers in the obverse to Solomon? In His humanity, He rejected the offer of all the glories that God had given to Solomon, that he might be obedient and faithful to God, even as Solomon was not. God gave Solomon great glory, and he turned his back on the God of glory and worshiped false idols. The Lord Jesus was offered great glory by that false god, the devil himself, and he refused to turn his back on his Father and worship any false idol to obtain any temporal blessing. Then not only is Christ's perfection seen in the temptation which he overcame, but also it's seen in the testimony of the apostles to the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 4, at verse 15, what does it say? We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, but who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And then in 1 John 1 at verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see, Christ is greater than Solomon because Christ is perfect in all His ways. He never sinned. There was never a taint of iniquity found in Him. He followed after the will of His Father in all things. He accomplished all that the Father had given to Him. He delighted to do His will. The zeal of God's house ate Him up. And He went to the cross and laid down His life in obedience to what the Father had ordained for Him to do. Not so Solomon. Solomon given all the privilege, all the comfort, all the glory by God. And then he squandered it all away and turned his back on the God of glory and worshiped false idols. And not only is Christ far better than Solomon in that we are judged according to Christ's obedience, even as the people of Israel were judged according to Solomon's disobedience. But that perfection of Christ and our blessing in His conduct goes further still, does it not? He accepts all the judgment of our sins. You see, not only do we receive the blessing of the righteousness of Christ, He receives the curses of our unrighteousness and our guiltiness. We obtain the blessings of His obedience. He takes the judgment for all our disobedience. This is only possible, is it not, because of His perfection. For God will only accept a perfect substitute. He will only accept a lamb without blemish. And it is not enough that we should be blessed for Christ's righteousness, but because of His righteousness, He is able to be made a curse for His people and to receive and to be judged for our guiltiness and our shame, that we might be let go, that we might be set free. Solomon could never dream of being a substitute for his people in this positive sense because his guiltiness not only polluted himself, but it only served to condemn further his own people. Romans 5 outlines this double imputation that we are so well aware of at verse 8. Of Romans 5. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He died for us. He justified us by His blood. He took our punishment and satisfied divine justice. But not only so, His perfect life saves us, doesn't it? It says that we shall be saved by His life. That's the positive imputation of His righteousness unto us. In verse 12, what does it say? Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, this describes Adam's representation of us and our fall in him. And it's similar in some extent to the promise God made to Solomon that if Solomon fell, all the people, all the nation would be judged. But then this Adam points to Christ in the obverse. What does it say in verse 14? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of Him that was to come. The figure of Him that was to come. That doesn't mean that Adam prefigured another man who would sin or lead his people to destruction. No, it's a prefigurement in the obverse. It points to a man who would not sin and who would lead his people to salvation and to glory. The figure of Him to come, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. Adam and Solomon versus the Savior. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we receive not only the cleansing which Christ's blood provides, wherein He takes our guiltiness and expunges it in His own blood as our sacrifice, but we also obtain the blessing that comes upon a people whose anointed King is righteous before God, perfect in all His ways. That righteousness is imputed to all His people, even as Solomon's sin destroyed all his nation. You know, Solomon alienated Israel from God by his sin. He turned God against his own people because he went after false gods and worshiped them as the Lord had wanted him not to. But oh, the Lord Jesus is far greater than Solomon. For our Redeemer doesn't alienate us, does he, from God? He undoes that. He reconciles us unto God by His obedience and blood. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He changes us to be made like unto Him, doesn't He? And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. See, we which were at enmity with God because of our unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus has made it possible that we might be reconciled to God. Not alienated from Him like Israel was by Solomon's sin, but reconciled to Him on account of our Prince, the Lord Jesus, and His perfection and obedience unto the Father. And then continuing on, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The double imputation: He's made sin for us. He's made to bear our sin so that it might be judged in Him and not in us. And we are made the righteousnesses of God. All of His perfection and all of His obedience, we are treated as if we had done it ourselves. It's imputed to us, and we're reconciled to God. The Queen of Sheba said, the Lord loved Israel so much because He has appointed so wise a king to rule over them, remember? But perhaps that was just the wisdom of a lost queen. And in the end, it turned out not to be, didn't it? Solomon's failure, as the son promised to David, led his people into destruction. But the words of the Queen of Sheba at least point us to this, that if Solomon wasn't so wise a king after all, nevertheless, if the Lord of glory were to appoint a wise and just and righteous king to rule over His people, that would be a proof that God loved them so, wouldn't it? It would be a proof that God loved His people, that He appointed such a one to rule over them. That was the one who was promised to come, the one whose righteousness would save His people. And you know, the people didn't choose Solomon, but we didn't choose Christ either, did we? We didn't choose Christ. We didn't go out looking for a king to rule over us who was righteous, and who thereby, by subjecting ourselves to Him, we would benefit from that righteousness. We didn't study the Old Testament and calculate and say, oh, look at there. If we'll only find us a king that can rule over us in righteousness and in obedience to God, well, then we'll be blessed to be under Him. No, the Lord of glory appointed the Lord Jesus. You remember what it says in Acts 5? The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted at His right hand, appointing Him to be a prince and a savior to His people. God appointed the Lord Jesus to rule over His people. It was none of our choice. It was all of God's choice. We didn't choose Him to rule over us. But when God chose Him and set Him to rule over us, He blessed us and showed that He loved us, didn't He? For we are blessed and treated according to the righteousness of our perfect Prince. Think about that word that old Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, that some people think that the imputation of Adam's sin to man is somehow unjust and unfair. But he said he saw in it the great loophole of divine justice. Because if God could credit or could judge a people for the iniquity of its ruler, of its head, then He could as well justify and acquit a people for the perfection of the ruler of the people. And so He has set Christ to rule over His people, that He might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. I think of this burden that was set upon the Lord Jesus, and how amazing it is that we were placed under Him to be ruled by Him, not by our own choice. Our favorite hymn by old Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room? When thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused a taste and perished in our sins." God appointed His perfect Son to rule over us and redeem us. And we reap the everlasting joy and happiness that comes from being ruled by one far greater than Solomon. The Lord's table reminds us of the great burden placed upon our Prince. If Solomon had a burden, he must not have noticed it, because he slid off into sin, and the burden of his people was carried with him down into destruction and disgrace. But our Lord Jesus had such a burden placed upon Him, the eternal destiny of the souls of His people, and all our guiltiness was laid on Him. He took deadly serious the duty to save His people, not only by His obedience, but by His determination and persistence towards Calvary and the blood shedding upon the cross in our place. O Christ, what burdens bowed Thy head! Our load was laid on Thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Solomon had everything, yet he threw it all away when he turned his back on God and thereby destroyed His people. Christ had everything, yet He laid it all aside that He might ransom His people. Surely Christ is far greater than Solomon. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures for us what happened to our Redeemer at Calvary, how He laid down His life for His people, and how He's forever perfected all those who call upon Him by the sacrifice He made one time for all on the cross. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if He could give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, whereby is revealed to us many beautiful truths about Your Son and about our redemption and our salvation. We thank You for the negative images that You give us in the Old Testament to point us to Christ, that we might know there is a greater than Solomon, a greater than David, a greater than Moses, greater than the ark, greater than the Paschal lamb, greater than all the sacrifices, For all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We thank you for this cup that describes and pictures that blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed for us at the cross. We think of how he said to us it was the blood of the new covenant that executed that new covenant you'd promised, in which you'd write all your laws on your people's heart. We'd all know you and we'd all be obedient, and you would not remember our sins or iniquities against us anymore. And our Lord Jesus shed that precious blood of the new covenant, given for the remission of sins, that you might be able to put away our sin from before you and not remember it against us anymore, and not do it out of arbitrariness, and not pervert your own holiness and righteousness, but you might be strictly just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And we thank you that he has made an atonement for our sin. He's propitiated. He's been made a propitiation by his blood for the sins of his people. And now we're cleansed and we're washed, and you see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when you see his blood, you pass over us in judgment, knowing that all our guiltiness is already judged in that perfect Lamb that you provided for us. God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. You told Abraham and he told Isaac. And we know it was for our profit that one day you provided us a lamb for a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. Help us to marvel at your love for us, and to our hearts to be filled with praise and thanksgiving for so great a salvation and so great a demonstration that you loved us from before the foundation of the world. Help us to contemplate the sacrifice that was made, and to love the Lord Jesus and seek to follow him and obey him in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 96 in the Black Book. "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's stand as we sing this, and then we'll be dismissed. Number 96.